Okay, we're in our fourth lesson on the book of Isaiah. Let me just ask you something. I mean, we've had to map out the background of this, and what do you remember? I mean, just say, somebody says, tell me something about Isaiah, and you want to say something right. What? Luke 4. What do you remember about Luke 4 in the book of Isaiah? Yeah, in Nazareth, in the synagogue, when Jesus starts his ministry, he's handed the scroll, he turns it to Isaiah, to the appropriate place. What does it say, the part he read? Anybody want to give it a shot?
The Spirit of God.
Yeah, it was a very, very moving thing, and of course then sits down and says, this day the prophecy is being fulfilled right in front of your eyes, or something to that effect. Say something else about the book of Isaiah. Yeah, we're starting then, when we start to get into the geography stuff, the place that people either, you know, don't want to know, easily forget, or, it takes a little bit of, overcoming the whatever the clog is in the mind, say, all right, now, oh, wait a second, all this stuff's been added. We're in the southern kingdom. We think, well, the kingdom divided, and he is in Jerusalem. He is a prophet, largely, if not exclusively, to the southern kingdom. He's talking about the northern kingdom as well. Something else. Yeah, do you put them in order? Okay. Uzziah was first, and then Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. And we learned a lot about the first two, but since in a lot of ways Isaiah sort of career spans more, it seems, of Hezekiah than anyone else, we're kind of holding him back a little bit. And remember, we characterized these guys, and we said, say something, snappy about each one of them. We said, well, Isaiah's a pretty good king. He reigns 52 years, but he becomes a leper in a very dramatic situation in which he steps across his line as a king and tries to play the role of a priest. And we said, Ahaz, a very bad king. No one quite as bad as Ahaz, it would seem. And one of the evidence of that is that he sacrifices his own children he makes a human sacrifice of his son in one of the things that it mentions, children, so it might have happened more than once. Hezekiah, a very good king and a remarkable figure. What time period are we in? 8th century B.C., we're 700 years before the time of Jesus Christ. And that's an interesting thing there. We have some other international players. Do you remember any of those? Assyria and Syria. What's the difference between Assyria and Syria? An A. Assyria? Assyria would be kind of like Iraq, Western Turkey. It's not on the map anymore, so it's hard to find its borders. And as I said, remember back then, borders were particularly porous, and they were particularly porous, and not porous isn't the word. They moved a lot because Assyria is an aggressive empire that's continually moving its borders out. Remember, Assyria is a big threatening factor, so that the whole book of Isaiah lives under this cloud of Assyria. Assyria is scary. Assyria is sort of at your door, ready to take over. Remember, I said they practiced a kind of cruelty. I mean, the rule of Assyria was not benign. They did psyops as well as warfare. They'd pick on one of the lesser cities in an area they would want to conquer. They'd utterly destroy it. They'd do awful things, dismember people, stack up skulls, do things like that. And the idea was to spread terror through the other. Say, well, better not stand up against the Assyrians. They're just bad guys. Syria is a little, and it would be called Aram in some of your translations, is a little... It's a smaller place, and it's also under the threat and shadow of Assyria. And we put another one in there, Israel, which is the northern Jewish kingdom. And then we have Judah, what we're talking about, where Isaiah lives. Jerusalem, a tiny little player. And I said, even though the theological partners here, in a sense, might be Israel and Judah, in that they both consider themselves Jews, in fact, Syria and Israel are the political alliance, and one of the things they're trying to do is always kind of get Judah to play their game to stand up against Assyria, you know, so they can get three people in on their conspiracy. So that's one of the things we're looking at here. Now, that's all history and stuff, and you know, kind of in keeping with the spirit of Rob's sermon this morning, I mean, well, what's this about? I mean, why pore over all this stuff? Yeah, well that's very good. And that's an interesting word because, I mean, here you use the word fulfill, and we say that, you know, Isaiah is a prophet. All right. I mean, you need to think about those two ideas here. I mean, in what have I been saying about prophecy the last few weeks and prophets and the role and what's going on here? Yeah, well, there's that sense in which we always want to, yeah, I mean, there's no question that prediction is part of what prophets do. But even when you look back on something and say, well, it wasn't obvious, it wasn't meant, I think, just to be startling. I mean, it's not Nostradamus. It's not sort of like, you know, I predict that in the year, you know, something exact. Some of that happens, but I mean, that's not, as I see it, not the heart of what prophecy is or what the fulfillment of prophecy would be. We do say that Isaiah seems to be extremely messianic. It's about Jesus. I was just saying, keeping with Rob's sermon here, it's about Jesus. You don't want to read this and walk away and say, well, we had a nice history lesson about the 7th century before the time of Christ. We say we want people to walk away with a living faith in Jesus Christ that's every bit as much about 21st century London, Ohio, you know, as it was then. And you say, well, what then, in a sense, are these messianic prophecies, and in what sense, what do we mean if we say fulfillment? Just that it wows everybody because it matches this little thing we've got? You know, this little, you know, oh, wow, isn't that amazing, you know? Yeah, well, you know. That was wonderful. It's great. Well, yeah, I mean, there is that sense. God's not ad hoc. I mean, he's not making it up as he goes. And there is a kind of elegance, you know, a beauty to it, you know, as you see it unfold. I mean, all that, I think, you know, makes you stand back and in praise, you know, if you will. But I'm thinking, we look at Jesus, and once again, we're saying, well, who is this guy? You know, what is he about? And when the New Testament's trying to give definition, well, who is Jesus Christ? It seems like a lot of the time it calls on the book of Isaiah to say, this is who he is. And so, and Jesus, good reason, Jesus himself did, the very passage you brought up in Luke chapter 4. Who am I and what am I about to do? Well, here it is in Isaiah, and this will give clarity to your thoughts here. And then we had a passage from Revelation, remember. And another one would say, you know, who is this Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, who is speaking to the church in Philadelphia? And we're in a real cosmic plane there. And so this is the one who holds the key of David, who when he opens, it can't be shut. When he shuts, it cannot be opened, and so on. So I think that clarity and definition is interesting. Now, perhaps, you know, a group of modern Americans, you wouldn't say, well, would we go to Isaiah first? Well, in a sense, no. I mean, in a sense, this does tie to the fact that the roots of this thing are Jewish. They're in the Old Testament, and that the definition has to be made in light of what God had been doing since the time of Adam, you know, and so, of course, it can focus there and be powerful. Now, I said that the book of Isaiah has, without looking, how many chapters? 66. Yeah, I said, well, that's an interesting. Well, tell me something about the writing itself. Did he write it all down, send it to a publisher, got some good reviews?
His
Yeah, there's a lot of that going on. If you look at the kind of the history of the book, you know, there are people who say that, well, 1 through 39 seems to be one historic Isaiah, and then 40 through, I think they'll even draw it up to 60 maybe, or a little bit further, say, well, this must be like second Isaiah, someone else, because the tone really shifts about chapter 40. And then there are people, of course, you can't leave it at that. You would say, well, maybe there's even a third Isaiah who writes the remainder of it in the chapters up in the 60s. That sounds hostile. I mean, I'm not sure that you have to like reject that idea out of hand. Lots of people who honor the Bible as the Word of God would say, well, it's, you know, it's possible, I guess, because what is the book of Isaiah ultimately? I don't buy that approach. I mean, I tend to go with the old idea that this is a unified work, you know, that reflects the prophet Isaiah and matches. I mean, if somebody were to dig up a manuscript somewhere that had it divided, you know, you'd have to think about it differently. But since no one has, I mean, I'm going with the unified idea, and I think it's a sounder idea. But, you know, yeah, there are a lot of people who do that.
Mm-hmm. It's not just a person coming through, but the Holy Spirit. He can be coming through in different ways,
mm-hmm.
different tones of voice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly.
Didn't they find one of the Dead Sea Scrolls that had the text ending with 39 and it like flowed right into 40 without even any kind of a break?
Yeah, I forget that. I've had to study some of this stuff at one point. Yeah, there are even seams in Hebrew manuscripts marking things. I don't know, you know, I don't remember the details. Yeah, but as far as I know, no one's found a divided one yet. The Holy Spirit discussion is, well, what's this about, and what's it here for? I mean, that would give you both the possibility that if it's the Holy Spirit speaking, he can speak through several people, and at the same time, it, you know, if the Holy Spirit's behind it, what's the problem with Isaiah shifting tones tremendously in the course of a long career? I don't, you know.
Well, and also, the verb
here. Oh, good Lord, yes. You don't even know how smart what you just said is. Oh man, I'm so glad that, you know, I kind of jumped communions here, so nobody here remembers me. You know, I mean, it's like, you know. Well, anyway, you know, the book of Isaiah. Obviously, I mean, it's you know, it involves poetry and songs. It's a, you know, but I think the best way of looking at it is that it's a sort of an anthology of the prophecies of Isaiah, you know, no matter which way you parse it and other things. And that somewhere there's editors, there are disciples, there are people who assemble it and say these are, you know, the prophecies of Isaiah. And there's a lot of texture to this anthology, I think. And last week we looked at a couple of different things. What did we see in Isaiah chapter 5, for example? Remember? Not, you know, it's not a big question. A vineyard song. You know, this is the song. I'll sing a song about my beloved and his vineyard. And what kind of a song was this if you had to put it in a radio format? Top 40? Country Western? Soft rock? I'm asking for a serious proposal here. If you had to format the song, which station would you put it on? Country? Why would you say that, Jesse?
It starts off good and doesn't really end very well.
No, you know. Country music does have that kind of, you know, my dog died yesterday and then my wife left, you know, and that kind of stuff. I mean, it gets bad, you know, and I'd say, you know, country blues, maybe. You know, I treated that vineyard right, and look how it treated me, you know. A little bit of angry country blues. There's probably somebody who sings that. I don't know, isn't there? All right, then in chapter 6, what did we see?
The call of Isaiah.
Yeah, it's...
Going into heaven, he's so-called sees God, and his seraphims and so forth, and it's very holy. It's a very worshipful time.
Yeah, it's the remarkable passage. I mean, pray people don't study Isaiah much. Know Isaiah 6. I mean, it's charged artists and all kinds of people up with the visual image. Isaiah dies in that year. Isaiah has a vision that really seems to step up, in a sense, his ministry in a different kind of way, or his prophetic call. Remember, I am a man of unclean lips, and the coal from the altar that's placed upon it. And here, goes, who will I send? And Isaiah, in the ecstasy of all this, send me. And then where does he get sent? Give me a parallel in the modern world. If you were the court, the heavenly court, and you've just had this exuberant, ecstatic, overwhelming religious experience, and then you say, send me, and then you say, okay. And where are you going to go? Pick like a modern equivalent. Where are you going to go, Rob?
I don't know. I can't think of a modern equivalent.
Well, I can't either, but I was thinking, it's a tough assignment. You think about asking this question because I know the answer? I'm going to ask this question. I want to see what people think about it. No, but it seems like you say, go to Morocco, or go to a Muslim country where it's you will see your converts after a lifetime's of work in single digits if you're lucky. Go to that place where it's extremely difficult and don't expect fabulous results from what you're doing. And that's what it seems to me the commission is. How is it put in the book of Isaiah? How's God tell? He says, send me, and he says, send you where? Well, this is what it's going to look like. 6:10.
It says you're going to go to people with dull minds, deaf ears.
Rosedale Bible College? No. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It's a heart of this people, dull, ears heavy, eyes shut. Lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand, return and be healed. How long? Okay, we can get. I'll do that for a couple of years, but then I'd like a cushy assignment. As I had a friend who worked for the State Department. He said you had to put in your time in a backwater to get into a nice assignment. So he ended up in the Philippines when everything was flying apart under Aquino. And is it Aquino? Marcus. Oh, yeah, of course, on Aquino followed Marcus. Yeah, Marcus. And they were shooting up. He was go to bed in a hotel room with gunfire outside, But he put in his time there, and then his next assignment was Switzerland. He said, they lived in the shadow of the Matterhorn. He said, get that contrast, And then he left. The fool left. No, he ended up in Boston, of all things, managing a rundown public school system in a ghetto in Boston. And I thought, how did you do that, Doug? How did you manage to make your life work that way? But he got talked into it. He was he became a dean of a college of education or something at Boston University or something like that. And then they decided to take over this particularly rough school system to show that, to kind of, manage it. And they put him in charge of it. He's a hero. He's a champion. But good Lord, wouldn't you have a moment or two where you thought, I used to live in the shadow of the Matterhorn. I used to be in Switzerland. Well, how long does the bad commission last here? Yeah, that's nice. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. Oh. But then you think, who else do we know from the 8th century before Christ? I mean, look at what he has laid down. Look at this commission. You think, wow, tough for him, but great for us. I mean, look at what he did, what this all was about. Okay, so we got to chapter 1, and we set a situation here. After this time period, after this commission, we got chapter 7, and we read the beginning of it, and we said, what's going on here? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Remember Ahaz, bad guy, right? child sacrificer, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. So you see this situation here, this, you know, for the big term, Syro-Ephraimite coalition coming after Judah. In other words, the Jews, the northern Jews, have teamed up with the Syrians. They've come down to hassle Judah. And I'm guessing it's because they're a reluctant player in the conspiracy to stand up against Assyria. At least that would seem to be the indication later on. So who are these people who have come down to do this? Who are the players? Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Let's look at these guys for just a moment. Let's see, 2 Kings is where we'll go. Remember we said that these are told in the stories of 2 Kings and Chronicles. They're different takes on the same history. And let's go to 2 Kings, let's see. Oh, 16. 2 Kings 16 will tell you Ahaz reigning in Judah. I don't think we really need to look too much at that. This is verse 4. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. So then Ahaz sends messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son. Come and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. And as far, you know, then he goes to Assyria, he sees the idolatry there, he loves their altar in particular, and he comes back and emulates that and puts it in the temple and, you know, forces his priest to sort of work that. He starts to synthesize things with the Syrian mold that he finds there. Let's go to 2 Chronicles now, that's after Kings. We're reading about this kind of situation as far as I know, 28. 2 Chronicles 28. So we have Ahaz reigns in Judah again. Let me see. Would somebody be so kind as to read us verses 5 through 8? Okay, and somebody jump over then to verses 22 through 25 and read them to us. Okay, now we're seeing the kind of background to this particular situation that we've opened up in Isaiah chapter 7. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now, Isaiah is speaking in the midst of this situation. Yeah, see how sweaty and desperate it is, and what a devastating scene is going to unfold here. But I want to look at some of the prophecies that Isaiah delivers in this case. Then the Lord, I'm reading in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Sherezeshub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, all right, so he takes his son, he goes out, and he says, take heed and be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria, and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah plotted evil against you, saying, let us go against Judah. Step down, it shall not stand, it will not come to pass. Within 60 years, Ephraim will be broken. It will not be a people. The Assyrians are going to take out the northern kingdom. It's going to happen within 65 years. There we get a fairly predictive kind of prediction. And telling him to believe and trust. And then let's look at verse 10 through 16. I'm going to say, all right, You've got the situation, right? I mean, you see how desperate it is. You see how volatile the situation is. We have Isaiah now out speaking to Ahaz, and this is part of the message. Would somebody be so kind as to read us verses 10 through 16? Let's stop there for a moment. Praise for me, if you will, Ahaz's piety in this statement. Knowing what you know about Ahaz. Well, I'm guessing there's something fishy about the fact that I will not put the Lord to the test. I don't quite know how to read that. Once again, it's a question I don't really have an answer for. But I thought, that's a strangely religious-sounding thing. Well, of course, he is kind of intensely religious. I suppose if you burn your children in sacrifice, you can't be faulted for being less than religious, can you? Yeah, very good. All right, if you don't mind keeping reading.
Then Isaiah, how far am I supposed to
read? Well, I said let's look at through 16. So.
He will eat curds and honey, just enough to reject the wrong ways.
Okay. Now you paused at a critical moment there, and perhaps. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a son. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. What's your reaction to that?
Ahaz didn't see that.
Or did he?
He got a sign, but he didn't, 800 years, considerably after his time.
Okay, so what are we looking at here with this particular statement? Where does it appear again in the Bible for us?
Matthew
chapter 1, in reference to. Okay, Matthew, let's see, 1:22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated, "God with us." Now, wait a second. I mean, think about this for a moment. Was this the sign that was given to Ahaz, and how are we to understand this? When you keep reading it, for instance, Matthew does not quote to us 15, "Curds and honey he shall eat." I suppose Jesus could have eaten curds and honey. Sounds like a good diet. "That he may know to refuse evil and choose the good." Well, that's a weird one. What do you suppose that's about? Yeah. So there is, and people make people who know more about it than me, I mean, they make a big discussion. They say, well, it's not as if there's a complete double reference in the sense that there are two fulfillments, but that fulfillment by its nature of prophecy can be seen in some progressive terms or happening in two dimensions. Now, you know, all the hair splitting aside about, you know, how you describe that, there does seem to be that going on in lots of the things that are cited as prophecies for Jesus, that they seem to have some kind of a partial fulfillment, perhaps of a, you know, as a foreshadowing, but then the real story happens when it unfolds with the New Testament, as far as the New Testament writers are concerned. So but it's interesting to go back and look at it and say, well, what's the fulfillment as far as Ahaz is concerned? Because he's probably not looking 800 years down the road.
He was saying we need God. Instead of rebuffing God, they should have been turning to him for their salvation at that time, as well as what Jesus would do to be our salvation.
Yeah. Well, it's very interesting when he says, "Curds and honey he shall eat." One of the pictures we've had of the cities is what? Desolation, until the cities are desolate. All of these portrayals, if we look back for and say what's going to happen, it seems like the kind of, you know, it's like, what was that was going to ruin the whole world? When the calendar switched. What was that called? Was it? Yeah, the millennial thing, you know, and you remember, you know, for the fearmongers, you know, planes were going to fall out of the sky, your coffee pot wouldn't work, business would collapse. Yeah, you know, I remember at the time being very skeptical of all that stuff. I said, well, you know, the people I know who are businessmen, you know, if their cash register doesn't work, they'll bring out a shoebox and make you stay at the job, you know, count the change, you know. I mean, you know, it's not like people surrender quite so easily, you know, but everybody likes to be scared, right? Isn't that what the human race, oh, no, we do. We love to scare ourselves, right? And we don't feel quite alive unless the world's going to fly apart, you know. Okay, what's the big fear now? What are we? What's that? Oh, yeah, the Aztec calendar. I'm sure they know exactly what's going on. Yeah, it's 2012, right? Who had that, Ryan? Who had that up in the, and they had the parody of it. That was wonderful. Anyway, but in any sense, in this sense, the prediction is that the kind of the cities do go down and the population, it does become depopulated. And this idea of curds and honey matches some other images in there that pretty much people are going to kind of live off the wild food of the land. You know, I mean, the sophistication of the economic system is going to be very limited. What are you going to eat? Curds and honey. I mean, you can't buy, you know, canned products from Lebanon or whatever is, you know, no longer going to be available. You know, that there's a kind of a retreat to nature here. And he says that this in Ahaz's day, he shall eat that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. You'll see some different translations might shadow this a little bit differently, but they say, to remember what has happened here. Before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. That would seem to say that somebody needs to be born in Ahaz's day to match this prophecy, right? And that's that kind of duality of prophecy here. Now, the question is, how much authority do you think we have in order to find out where that is? And I'm thinking, in my opinion, not much. I mean, if Matthew sees that in the prophecy, I'm kind of content with his inspiration by the Holy Spirit and who he is. If you were to do it, Keith, I would begin to get a little bit leery. And of course, people do that all the time. Prophecy is subject to lots of interpretation and application, and it draws kooks, frankly. I mean, say, thus says the Lord, they connect the dots, but I think it's very right for us to stand back and say, look, it's one thing for Paul to connect the dots or Matthew to connect the dots, but for you to connect the dots, we will reserve the right to hold your opinion or interpretation of this in question, and I certainly do. The use of these Old Testament passages in the New Testament is often really surprising. You think, good heavens, I mean, you know, I wouldn't have seen that there. I mean, looking at it, not in a million years could I have added it up and said, that's what the reference is here. Just by way of an interesting discussion, who's going to be with the child? The virgin. Anybody know anything about the history of that? Not virginity, but the discussion here in this book.
You mean the way the word is translated?
Yeah. Yeah. It's this Hebrew word, what, alma? That's Hebrew. That's the word for maiden in Hebrew, but a maiden is, and that's what it is in the Hebrew. And it was like maybe, although in their conception of the maiden, of course, the maiden who was going to get married was supposed to be a virgin. But how did we get virgin in the English text then? Spelled right. Correct me if you can. How do we get the word virgin in there? Because the assertion in the New Testament is Jesus is a virginal conception, right? I mean, the there is no human father involved. This is a startling and miraculous claim, and of course it was already challenged in Jesus' lifetime. There are hints in the Gospel of John that they're getting at him. You know, we know who our father is. We know where we come from. You know, it looks sort of like who's your daddy kind of thing that they're working on him with. And there were already in Talmudic writing, I guess, like what is his name, Ben Pantera or something, a Roman soldier who they decided was the real actual father of Jesus. The assertion of the church is Jesus is born of a virgin, you know, conceived through the Holy Spirit, and that this is very critical to our understanding of it. The word in the Hebrew text is ama, which could mean maiden. How did we get the word virgin in here? Did we just kind of take Matthew's prophecy and write it back into the Bible? Well, it's a complicated thing, and maybe this is beyond things. Is it Parthenos? My Greek's not good. I don't know. Something like that. Parthenos. It's the Greek word for virgin, and when the Greek translation of the Hebrew used it when it got to that word, and so they put in the word virgin there, and that made it interesting. It didn't take long in the history of this, though, for a translator to come up and say, I don't think we ought to use the word virgin. I think we ought to use a maiden. We'll be with child. And how do you suppose that went down? Or a young girl shall be with child. Well, you know, for some reason, the virgin birth was a particularly cantankerous issue back in the day of the early 20th century when the idea was that, well, in a scientific world, of course, you can't have miracles, and so we have to purge the Bible of miracles. We have to see them as a kind of a layer of myth, you know, fable, and we can get rid of it. And so there was a real battle in the early days of modernism and conservative theology over the virgin birth. I mean, it fascinates me that it became the place where the argument was going to take place. You know, the clash of modern science and faith, and they argued over this. Well, that. When a translator then puts out a modern translation and doesn't use virgin, it was assumed by the more conservative people of the side that what they really are saying is we're going to eject the doctrine of the virgin birth. And that did not go down too well. So the Bible of choice is the Revised Standard Version. The translation team is run by, what, the National Council of Churches, I think. And they put out a translation of the Bible, and I don't think they use maiden. I think they use young girl shall be with child. That fits Ahaz's time. It does that. They claim they're doing nothing wrong. The conservative side of the world goes bananas over this. We're talking 1950s here, right? 1952? If I got that right. And they really begin to, they say, no Christian of any faith is going to carry the Revised Standard Version around with them. They started to call it the Revised Satanic Version. And believe me, you walk around some like Southern Baptist church, you might still get an earful if you're carrying the RSV. What were you going to say, Jason?
So did they change both the Matthew and the Isaiah, or just the Isaiah?
No, you can't really change based on a translation of the word. I don't think you can really change Matthew, and in particular, I think Matthew's quoting the Septuagint, which is the one that put Parthenos in there. It gets real complicated, I know. But it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, I think it is. It's just fascinating that this became this incredible battle and fight. Well, the interesting thing is the nature of this prophecy and layering. And what we'll see is that in chapter 7 through 9, in the midst of this horrible siege and this horrible situation between Syria, Israel, and Judah, any number of prophecies are going to come out that are going to have a reference in Ahaz's day in this situation, but also be claimed in the New Testament then as pictures of Jesus. And by the time we get to chapter 9 next week, if you want to read ahead, it's pretty startling stuff as to what's being delivered. And that interesting thing that Keith discusses is that, you know, there's probably a fulfillment in the day, although right now people don't agree on what it might have been, but the claim of the New Testament that this is talking about Jesus gets really strong. Anybody want the last word or question or anything?